Throughout human history, many cultures around the world have made images of the many so-called gods that they have worshipped. Images, or idols, as they're often called, have been made from wood, from various metals, and from stone, and they vary in size from small handheld idols to the great images that adorned the cities of the ancient Greco-Roman world. They could be found in the homes of worshippers, on public display in the cities, and in the pagan shrines that flourished 2 millennia ago and before, and they're still used in many parts of the world today. Now, generally, idolaters believe that their so-called gods dwell in heaven, or in the place of the gods, whether on a mountaintop such as Olympus, the home of the Greco-Roman gods, or in a land on the far end of some rainbow bridge, such as Asgard, home of the Norse gods. However, idolaters believe that their celestial gods respond to the praises and sacrifices and worship offered to their earthly images. Therefore, an image or statue of a celestial god serves as an earthly means of making contact with that particular god. Idolaters offer sacrifices to whichever deity they worship, and they do this by offering the sacrifice in the presence of the image of that particular god. And the priests of the shrines in which these sacrifices are offered make sure that the idols are regularly washed and painted and polished. All this care of the idol and sacrifice in its presence was done to gain temporal benefits from the god, benefits such as fertility, good health, or good luck, and rain or weather suitable for growing healthy crops. Different gods were associated with different benefits. Some seemed to specialize in good health and healing. Some were fertility gods or goddesses. Some concerned themselves with making sure that their worshippers had good crops. Some specialized in herds and flocks. And some apparently offered multiple benefits, such as fertility and good crops. So there were all kinds of gods in the ancient world, and the truth is, there are all kinds of gods being worshipped today. And today, as then, these many so-called gods are worshipped and honored through a multitude of idols, which are in the form of statues and carved images, both large and small. God's word clearly and indisputably condemns the practice of idolatry. Let's hear what God has to say about this matter. Let's look, first of all, at the second of the Ten Commandments, the commandment that specifically forbids the use of idols. If you listened to the Armor of God broadcast last time, then you heard Bronson James speak on the first commandment. In this program, which is part of a series that Mr. James and I are doing, we're going to look closely at the second commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, in verses 4 through 6, God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You will notice that these verses include, 1, a command forbidding idolatry, 2, a warning of punishment for those who serve idols, and 3, the assurance of mercy for those who love the true God and keep his commandments. It's important that we consider each part of this passage, since all three verses relate to the command forbidding idolatry, and they're considered a part of the Ten Commandments, at least as they are presented in Exodus, the 20th chapter. First, verse 4, the command itself does not mean that God condemns all images. It does not mean that having a photograph or multiple photographs of your loved ones is wrong, as some have supposed. It does not mean that there's never a right use of statues or paintings or decorative ornaments that are shaped like birds or animals or human beings. This command is closely associated with the first commandment, which forbids having any other god in addition to the true God. To bow down before an idol, or to serve it, is to acknowledge some god other than the Creator. And if the image is an image of the Creator himself, then it is forbidden for the simple reason that no image on earth can properly portray the true God, but can only represent him falsely. It also puts the true God in the category of the gods of the heathen. Thus, if images of what men suppose God looks like were permitted, he would soon become, in the minds of the people, just one of many gods. Therefore, God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, let's consider the second part of this passage. I read it earlier, but this time I'm going to read it from the New International Version of the Bible because I believe this translation captures the meaning of this verse more adequately than some of the other translations. God says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, this has troubled many, for it seems to say that innocent children will be punished for the sins of their idolatrous fathers, and that this punishment will continue for three or four generations. But the truth is, that's not what this verse is saying at all. It simply says that God will punish the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. If, however, the children stop following the ways of their fathers, if they stop hating God by bowing down before dumb idols and serving them, and if they turn to God in wholehearted repentance, crying out to him for deliverance, then the punishment will be lifted. Verse 6, the third part of this passage, contrasts the mercy of God with his wrath. The point of these two back-to-back statements, verses 5 and 6, is to show that God's mercy is greater than his wrath, and to show that God longs for his children to turn to him in loving obedience. Verse 6 states, "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Did you notice the contrast? God's punishment will be upon those who hate him unto the third and fourth generations, but his mercy will be shown to those who love him unto 1,000 generations. So no, God will not continue to punish those who turn away from the idolatrous practices of their fathers. Rather, he will show mercy to them. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God refutes a false proverb that some were using concerning the land of Israel. God said to the prophet in verse 2, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" He then goes on to refute this false proverb, explaining that the son of a righteous man who turns to evil will die for his iniquity, but the son of the wicked who rejects his father's sinful ways and turns to God and seeks to obey him will not die for the iniquity of his father. These are things that I felt should be pointed out as we consider the subject of idolatry, especially since these statements about God's punishments as well as his mercy are connected with the command forbidding the use of idols in worship. Now, let's go on to some other passages that will provide us with further information regarding the sin of idolatry. In Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, a feast to Yahweh.' Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." Now keep in mind that these people had seen the mighty acts of God when they were in Egypt. They witnessed the plagues that fell upon the land. They were there when the death angel passed through the land and struck dead the firstborn of the Egyptians. They saw the Red Sea part and crossed over to the other side as on dry ground. And they witnessed the awesome display at Mount Sinai when they received from God His 10 commandments. So it seems incredible to us that a people who had witnessed the mighty power of God in such ways could now turn to blatant idolatry. And yet, they did. Now, where do you suppose did they get the idea of making a molded calf? Well, no doubt they brought the idea with them from Egypt. In Egypt, the god Apis was considered a chief deity. He had the form of an ox. This, no doubt, is where the Israelites got the idea of a bovine-shaped deity. And surely they did not think that the so-called god they had made from gold actually brought them out of the land of Egypt. Surely they had more intelligence than that. They must have looked upon it as a material, earthly representation of the God who delivered them from bondage. After they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt," Aaron built an altar before it and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." This can only mean that they were attempting to worship the true God, Yahweh, the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, in the same way the pagan Egyptians worshipped Apis. They were going to worship him through the use of an image. But God said no. Continue the account in verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." He was speaking to Moses. Well, as it turns out, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God did not destroy them as he was about to do, but he did plague them because of what they had done. This is a powerful testimony for how serious the sin of idolatry is. Think of it. The people apparently believed they were worshiping Yahweh, the one who brought them out of Egypt, but they did it by offering sacrifices before an image. An image that could only distort their perception of who and what God really is. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul cites this and other Old Testament examples and says that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's talking about Christians here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, Paul says, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." Here Paul is quoting from the very text we read just a few moments ago. After giving several examples of Israel's disobedience in the wilderness, he says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul tells the Corinthian believers that the Lord's Supper, commonly called the Eucharist or communion service, has nothing in common with the feasts of the gods, just as God's temple has nothing in common with idols. You know, in the temple of God, that's not a place that you would normally find the existence of idols. You would find those in the pagan shrines. Idolatry is a very serious sin in both the Old and the New Testaments. That's very clear. Yet, amazingly, it seems that the clergy and membership of some churches have no fear whatsoever when they practice kissing icons and crossing themselves before statues and looking into the lifeless eyes of those statues and icons as they offer up prayers to the one the images were designed to represent. Is this not a form of idolatry? Shouldn't those who practice this at least question the legitimacy of such a practice? I am sure that someone, somewhere, is reaching for the dial right now because he or she does not want to hear any of this. But it is not my intention to offend anyone. I only wish to mention this as something that should be seriously considered in light of the many scriptural injunctions against idolatry. Oh, I realize that those who practice kissing icons or venerating statues of Jesus or Mary or one of the saints have their explanations. I'm simply saying that in light of what we have seen thus far in Scripture, they should at least question the legitimacy of such a practice. And if there is the slightest concern over whether God approves it, they should abandon it immediately. For surely no one believes that the use of images is essential to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So why run the risk? Why use them? Now, let's take a look at several New Testament passages that speak of idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," well, that means, of course, a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, "who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." So here we see that idolatry within the Christian community brings excommunication. But worse, it excludes a person from the kingdom of God. That's right, read it for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites," verse 10, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, is also an important text concerning idolatry. It deals especially with how brothers and sisters in Christ should be sensitive to each other's perceptions in order to avoid causing someone to defile his conscience. The context deals specifically with the situation that existed at Corinth at that time. Let's read this text, beginning with verse 1, and see what it reveals to us. Verse 1, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Verse 7, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of idols, until now," meaning now after having become believers in Christ, "eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled." The problem here was that meat from animals offered to pagan gods were sold for food, and some people, even after becoming believers, could not separate in their minds the food from the idol to which it was offered. They perceived that they were somehow participating in idolatry when they ate the meat. Others, however, did not have any consciousness of the idol. They thought of the meat they bought and prepared as nothing more than food. Paul continues in verse 8, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, meaning those who knew that the idols were nothing and had no effect on the food, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The subject here has more to do with avoiding causing a weak brother to stumble than it has to do with idolatry. However, it shows us that even a person's perceptions about idols and things associated with idols can result in sin if not handled properly. In other words, if a person thinks that a particular action on his part constitutes participation in idolatry, then for him such an action is sin. It also underscores the fact that idolatry in any form is incompatible with the worship of the true God. Galatians, the 5th chapter, also carries some weighty comments about those things that exclude a person from the kingdom of God. Verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." Verse 20, "Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In Revelation 21, in verses 7 and 8, God says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And in Revelation 22, in verse 15, we read, "But outside," meaning outside the city of God, the New Jerusalem, "are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." These are all very powerful statements, and they reveal to us God's view of idolatry. Not only was idolatry one of ancient Israel's greatest sins, it also, to some extent, affected the New Testament church. It is a serious matter, for God tells us that it excludes those who practice it from the kingdom of God. That fact should make all of us pay careful attention to the second commandment and to all that God says about this abominable practice. It should also help us to see that anything that comes between us and God, whether a car, a house, or anything else, becomes an idol of sorts. Come to think of it, repentance itself, without which salvation is impossible, could be defined as the putting away of the idols and false gods that stand between ourselves and God.